All right. So as Brother Ted mentioned, the church is the kingdom of God. He was the first one here tonight, used his keys to open up the door to this building so we could all come in here. Well, what was Jesus promising to do with Peter? That, except for not for a physical building, it was for this church that was going to be established, that spiritual kingdom. And who was the chief one that he inspired on the day of Pentecost? Who was the one that said, that same Jesus whom you have crucified, he hath made both Lord and Christ? Yes. And then they were pricked in their hearts, and they said unto him, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's him speaking in Acts 2:38. And then with many other words, it says that he did exhort and the people to save themselves from that untoward generation. And in verse 41, he said about 3,000 were added to them when they were baptized into Christ that day. What were they added to? Verse 47 says, the church. So, based on the obedience to that command, and that command was not, Peter didn't make up that commandment, decide that's how one could become a member of Christ's church, that that's how one would enter into that kingdom and put on Christ by repentance and immersion in water. That's not what he bound, had been bound in heaven. God inspired him with those words, and when the people obeyed that commandment of God that came through Peter's mouth that day, those were the keys that opened the door, and they were entered in, they entered into the kingdom. They were added to that church that day. And ever since that day, everybody since then who has obeyed that same commandment, we're in the same church that they were, the very same one. And we entered the same way they did, by obedience to the very same commandment. There's no difference there. So Peter was the one used for that. But that kingdom, he said, I'll build my church. And he gave him the keys to that kingdom. He uses those terms interchangeably, which is why after the church was established on Pentecost, ever after that, when he speaks of the kingdom, it's not spoken of in the future tense. It's spoken of in the past tense, present and past. I mean, it is in existence. Prior to that, you have Matthew chapter 3, the very beginning of the chapter, where John the Baptist was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus in Matthew 4:17 was preaching the same thing, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 7, the apostles, he sent them forth to preach the very same thing. In Matthew chapter 6, when he was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he taught them to pray, thy kingdom come, to ask the Father to make that kingdom come that was being preached about to be established. And we see all of that beforehand. In Mark 9:1, Jesus said that be some standing here that were present on that, hearing those very words. He said that we'll not taste death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. So he defined it would be within that generation. Well, it was. And on Pentecost, it was established. Then after that, we have Colossians 1:13, when it speaks of Christ and says, in the work of the Father through him, it says that God has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Not will, but has done so. When we're in Christ, it's happened. Revelation 1:8 and 9, John said that he was the companion in tribulation of these ones he was being inspired to write to. He says, and in the kingdom and in the patience of Jesus Christ. Not that he would be, but he was presently in it. So that's what we read in Scripture about that. So that kingdom here is his church. So it was it's been in existence since Pentecost. That's when Christ began his reign. Now all this is going to tie into where we want to go here in a minute, to the book of Daniel, to chapter 2. Because we're going to read about a prophecy of that kingdom there. But interestingly, that prophecy of the kingdom is going to describe the history of the church in advance, or at least a significant portion of the history of the church in advance before it happened. Not just its establishment, but what was going to happen after it was established. And of course, we see that beginning point covered in the scriptures we have in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts. But when we ask, when did Christ begin his reign, what's the answer? What you thinking about?
Well, his crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection.
Well, yeah, after...
Well, if the apostles had to belong to something, or else, as you were saying, what were they added to? The church was there.
It's the church started on, it didn't exist before Pentecost, so that was the day that it came into existence. That was on the first day of the week, on that day. So that was the first day that you had the brethren assembling together, because Jesus said he was not going to eat the Lord's Supper when he instituted that. He said that he would not do that again until he ate it with them in the kingdom. And then Acts 2:42 says that the apostles continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in prayer, and breaking of bread and in prayer. The breaking of bread, reference to the Lord's Supper. So that all started there on Pentecost. So there was a 7-week period of time between Christ's resurrection and his ascension to heaven and his the establishment of the church. So there was that 7 weeks in between there, which included the appearances of Christ to his apostles. The resurrected Christ made several of those. And Acts chapter 1 begins with that and summarizes it by saying he, during that 40 days that he appeared to them alive after his crucifixion and resurrection, that during that 40 days he spoke to them the things concerning the kingdom of heaven. And then they were asked him in Acts 1, well, are you again, at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And clearly, after all that explanation from Christ, they're not talking about physical Israel. Some misunderstand that and say, well, the apostles still didn't understand. But there's no evidence of that at all, that they were referring to physical Israel there. Other than the fact that the Jews would be the first ones to enter it, but they had been taught about the kingdom. The question was about when, and Jesus didn't rebuke them for being of little of faith or misunderstanding about the kingdom at that point. He told them that it would not be many days from then. And then he ascended to heaven. 40 days, Pentecost was 50 days after the Passover, so it's just a few days after his ascension that the day of Pentecost came. So all that brought to bear everything that Christ had been saying, and so we had that beginning point there, and of Christ's reign when the church starts. That's what he reigns over. That's his kingdom. All right. So there is a finite beginning point to that. It was not. Now, how long has Jesus been the Son of God? He's from everlasting to everlasting. So who he is hasn't changed, but the kingdom that he was given and all authority in heaven and in earth, that came after his death, burial, and resurrection, and then the events immediately following that with the establishment of the church. So there's your beginning. All right. Well, in Revelation chapter 20, he's referring to some period of time in here where that he refers to that thousand-year reign, that thousand-year portion of his reign, when he's focusing the attention on those ones who had been martyred that had not received the mark of the beast in their hand or their forehead or the number of his name. They weren't given that. So they had overcome, but they were physically killed. But now this was the first resurrection for them, and they were participating in on thrones, ruling during that period of time while Satan was bound, where he couldn't deceive the nations. That's the stuff that's in Revelation. This is the Revelation 20 portion. Now the question is, is there anything in those events that would correspond to any actual time in church history that we know of? That's a good question to ask. Let's look and see if there's anything that compares. Daniel chapter 2 will be a good place to go. That was something I mentioned at the end of last week for you to look over before tonight if you had the opportunity. And so we want to take a look at that now. This is a lengthy chapter. We're not going to read all of it. But the chapter begins with Nebuchadnezzar being given a dream. Now, this was a prophetic dream or vision that he was given. during a night. This was given to him by God. This was not just some regular dream like we have when we're asleep. This was something that God gave to him that was a prophecy of what was going to come in the future. Not just the distant future, but the future actually beginning right there with Nebuchadnezzar himself, as we'll see. But it was going to, starting from there all the way to the establishment of his church and beyond. So the period of time that's covered by that particular vision is going to span hundreds of years, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar himself. However, when Nebuchadnezzar, I'm getting feedback. When Nebuchadnezzar, I'm just going to turn this off. When Nebuchadnezzar awakened from his dream, he couldn't remember. It wasn't just that he didn't understand what that dream was about that God gave him. He didn't even remember what it was. And so then, in the early part of Daniel chapter 2, he gathered the wise men, the astrologers, and all the Chaldeans together and demanded of them to tell him not only what that dream, what the interpretation of it was, but the dream itself. And so they said, well, you tell us the dream, we'll tell you the interpretation. He said, no, it's gone from me. You tell me both. And they said, no king has ever asked such a thing. But he told them they were all going to be put to death and they couldn't do it. He was calling their bluff, so to speak. You know, do they have any real power or not? Well, they didn't accept. There was one. God had a prophet there in his court there, Daniel. And he revealed it to Daniel. And so Daniel came before the king and told the king the dream and the interpretation. And so that begins in verse 31 when he tells him, starts to tell him what the dream was. But it's interesting, verse 28, what Daniel said. He said, but there's a God in heaven that reveals secrets and maketh known to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. So now he's going to tell it. But he said what it had to do with. It was going to be what was going to happen in the latter days. So he's made it clear that this was a prophecy of things that were going to take place into the future. Actually, the latter days, that's a term used in the Bible. We can really separate the, not we, based on what the teachings of the Bible mean. World history is really summed up in three different major ages of Bible history. We have that period from the creation until Moses, which we refer to as the patriarchal age, but that was when there was not an established law like he gave to Israel. But we have God revealing his will through the patriarchs, as we have that in the book of Genesis, and Job would have fit in that same time period. But anyway, we had that period from creation before Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai, he gave the law to Moses for the nation of Israel. And that begins what we would refer to as the actual Old Testament period. Sometimes we think the Old Testament is everything before the New. I mean, loosely, okay. And we consider Genesis part of the Old Testament. Old actual covenant, which is what Testament means, that refers specifically to the law of Moses, which didn't come into effect until Mount Sinai, when God gave that law to Moses. So before that, we had the patriarchs, and we have the period with when the old covenant was in effect, the law of Moses for Israel. There were some Gentile proselytes during that period, but that was a law that he gave his people to Israel. Fulfillment of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So then we get to the cross. We get to this point, the New Testament age. Now, compared to the two major ages before that, the age of Christianity, the Christian, the church age, that time comes in the sequence, is what? It's last. And there's not going to be another one. That's going to be it. it's this whole portion. I mean, we could, I know if the board were longer, we could have the mosaical age here, the patriarch age over here. But here we have this one, which we, the New Testament time, the Christian age, that's the latter days, the last days, the latter time. That phrase is used many times for that. A lot of people get confused on that and think it's referring right those immediate days right before Jesus comes back to end the world. But that's not how it's used in Scripture. It's used in reference to this last time, this last age, which we're in. It started, you read 1 John, it says it is the last time. He said that, makes that statement there. They were already in it right here. We're still in it. There's not going to be another one until the world ends. That's the age that we're in. So this prophecy was going to, that Nebuchadnezzar was given, was going to fit into that time period. This was going to be a New Testament prophecy. And of course it is. So in verse 31, when he starts to reveal to Nebuchadnezzar his dream, let's see. Michael, you got a few verses in you? I have a lengthy reading here. I know it's 31 through 45. If you can do that for us, that'll give the dream and the interpretation.
Now, O king, saw and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before me, the form thereof was heaven. This image heads was of fine gold, his breast and arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass. His legs of iron, his feet hard of iron, and hard of clay. Thou sawest till that of stone was cut out without hand. Smote the image upon his feet, and were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. Then was the iron and clay, the brass, silver, and gold, broken pieces together, and became like chaff with the sun and threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof to the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee kingdom, power, and strength. And wheresoever the children of men go, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heaven, hath he given unto thy hand, and hath made thee ruler of them all, and thou art his head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces, is subdued of all things, and as iron breaketh all pieces, shall break in pieces. Whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of parts, the lands part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. There shall be an end of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with fiery clay. And as the toes of the feet, part of iron, part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with fiery clay, thou shalt mingle these toes with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with. The days of these kings shall not have been set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron and the brass, the clay, the silver and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure.
All right. So, Nebuchadnezzar saw an image. And this image had how many parts? Four. And those four, the four parts of that image corresponded to four what? Yes, four kingdoms. Now, Luxembourg is a kingdom. He's not talking about, prophesying about Luxembourg. No slight on Luxembourg. It's a pretty little country, but little. You can get through it in a. You can take a nap going through it on a train and wake up here, and you would not know that you have been there. It's small. It's not talking about some little kingdom. There's lots of little kingdoms. He's talking about four, what we would call world empires. I mean, he describes it there in verse
38, wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, is he given into your hand, made you ruler over them all. That's a description of an empire, isn't it? A mighty empire. Who was the first one? He says, thou art this head of gold, speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. So the Nebuchadnezzar, his empire, is the first of the four. We had a Babylonian empire, then he said there would be a second kingdom, a third, then a fourth. And in the book of Daniel, by the way, he calls three of the four by name. Well, we see the first one named right there. The second one, he said, would be inferior to the first one. Well, which empire supplanted the Babylonian empire? It happens in verse, in chapter 5 of this book. Yes, when Cyrus the Great conquered Babylon, the Medes and Persians, that was the second of those kingdoms. You get over to, in this book, you flip over to chapter 8, and then there's a big prophecy, a lengthy prophecy in chapter 8, of there's a he-goat and a rough goat, and they tangle, the rough goat wins, and we'll read that for what's this all about. He names the one that was going to prevail over what is the second of those empires. It's Greece versus Media Persia. He calls him by name there. And that tells you what the third empire was, which is the empire that overthrew the Persians. In fact, who was the great ruler that's what he's known as, the Greeks and Persians tangled for a long time. There's some great historical battles. It was East versus West and all that, very significant for our history, but the Battle of Marathon, Thermopylae, those very famous ones that took place. But then, finally, the Greeks conquered Persia under Alexander the Great. And so that was the third one. Well, eventually, of course, Alexander, his empire didn't fall after his death. It was divided among his generals, split up in four parts. That props out about Daniel 2. Daniel also, not chapter 2. But which empire took over from the Greeks? The Roman Empire. That's the fourth one. And he says, in the days of these kings, and this would correspond to the other part of the stream. He had the image with four parts, and then there was something else that he describes in verse 34. He says, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. And then it was driven away, carried away by the wind. And then what happened to that stone cut out without hands in verse 35? He says, the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. What is that stone? Why does he say it was cut out without hands? What made it different than the image? The four parts of that image of the world empires, are those cut out with or without hands? With hands. Those are kingdoms of men. But what does he say about that stone cut out without hands? What is that? Verse 44. In the days of these kings, referring to the Roman rulers, that pinch points to time. It would be during the Roman Empire, he said, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The God of heaven would. That's cut out without hands, right? That's a God. It's not an earthly kingdom. So you can already see the nature of that kingdom and how it was going to be different. He says it would not be left to other people. Yes?
Jesus refers to himself as a cornerstone, a stone. Some will stumble on it and it will be shattered. Others will fall.
Be ground in powder. But he does prophesy in this that that church, that kingdom that God was going to set up, books have been written, very lengthy books have been written about the fall of Rome. And, I mean, there are lots of things happened during those times. Well, right here, we have a prophecy before the Roman Empire, long before it ever rose to prominence. Before it ever existed at all. There was no Rome at the time that Daniel spoke these words to Nebuchadnezzar. This just of its rise, but also its fall. And he tells us how Rome would fall. What would be responsible for the fall of Rome based on what he's saying right there? What was going to smite that image in its feet? That's Rome. That's the part of the image that's Rome. Yes. The church was going to smash it. And then it was going to become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. Now, did that prophecy come to pass? It most certainly did. Now, finding secular historians today to admit that in those words, that can be very challenging. However, I'm very interested in history, if you can't tell, but over time, I've collected some references, from historians where I found it, when they have made acknowledgments of that fact, and there's not only a few of them. You will find in the midst of a lot of other stuff, whether this happened, talk about the moral decay of Rome, but in actuality, there was. The moral decay of Rome was in evidence at the time the church was established. The church is that. The church eradicated the moral decay of Rome by converting the people to Christ. And when the people were converted to Christ, what happened to their interest in all the things that go with having an adult work? How many of us in here have the dream of establishing a world empire? I think it would be pretty safe to say that is zero. That does not interest us. That's not why we're here. Now, as Christianity advanced and spread in Rome, we read the book of Acts in those early chapters. It didn't take just over the first century. It's impressive how much the church, the gospel spread, and how much the church spread, even during the first century. You read in Philippians and Colossians and those books when it talks about how they've gone everywhere, and even got into Caesar's own household. In Colossians 4, those of Caesar's household salute you. It had penetrated Caesar's own palace at that point. Very impressive. Within 30 years, it had gone over. Starting in Jerusalem, as Jesus said, he told them, the apostles, that they would start in Jerusalem and then go to Judea and then Samaria and then the othermost parts of the earth. Well, started in Jerusalem. Paul's persecution caused it to scatter to elsewhere in Judea and in Samaria. That's in Acts 8 when Philip the evangelist started the church in Samaria. And then Paul, particularly, especially, carried the gospel. He, of course, he wasn't the only one, but Barnabas, and there were many others. But the apostles, through their work, they carried the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth from there, but it went all the way to Rome within 30 years. That's impressive. And lots of people were converted to Christ during that time. Then it got the attention of the Romans, and they started persecuting the church. But the church in Do we read about the church being that great mountain filling the whole earth during the first century? We read about that stone cut out without hands. It now is in existence. He said it would be established in the days of those kings, and it was. And we start to see the beginning of where it was going to go. Remember the parable of the mustard seed? The parable of the mustard seed is the fulfillment of Daniel 2. That smallest of seeds, and it becomes a great thing. Well, this was going to be, the church was going to become so great, it was going to be responsible for the fall of Rome. We have other scriptures that give some particulars about that. When he was prophesying of the church in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, we'll see right in there what it was about Christianity that was going to be responsible for the fall of Rome. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Let's see, Ted, can you read that?
Go to Isaiah the son of Amos, the son of Judah, and
verses 3 and 4 also.
Many people shall go that they come to be a dead husband, for all the people know the Lord, the house of God, Jesus, and the Lord will teach us his ways as the Lord. And we go wrong in his path.
Why weren't they there?
Well, they stopped caring about that because they were converted to Christ. What happened to their swords and spears? He tells us right there. So what ended up happening to the empire? The empire was converted out of existence is what happened. It was converted to Christianity. Those teachings converted them away from all the things they were doing when they were interested in having an empire. And it became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. And we have a period of time in history, and it used to be, the old history books referred to it as the church age. It's most often referred to in modern times as the dark ages. And you had a period of several centuries where, eventually it ended with what was known as the Renaissance. What is a Renaissance? That where people, there was a rebirth of caring for the world and loving the world. But there were several centuries where that wasn't there as the predominant. Of course, there's always individuals. But as far as the world itself, what happened to all the progress? Where was all the stuff that we associate with the world? Look at all the progress and everything that was going on during Rome, and then all that happened after the Renaissance in Europe, and then as that spread around the world. What happened in between there for those centuries that are known as the Dark Ages? What was so dark about it? Well, it was dark from the standpoint of if your focus is on the world and worldly advancements. But if we look at it from a different perspective, from the biblical perspective, what were the Dark Ages really? Daniel's describing it in chapter 2. When the church became a great mountain and filled the whole earth, the church age. And you had several centuries there where that was predominant and where people were not caring for the things of the world like they did before and then did again. Now, in that corresponded, of course, with the fall of Rome itself. And then it endured for many centuries like that. Now, eventually, with the what happened after, at the end of the so-called Dark Ages, or the Church Age, and then you get the Renaissance and all that, and everything changes, that was prophesied in the New Testament also. Would that be something that would we expect for the Renaissance and all the stuff that happened from there and thereafter, was that going to correspond to people being spiritually minded? No. In large part, no. It's described in, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's look at verses 1 through 4. We have a couple of references in the New Testament where the Lord will tell us about this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 4. Let's see, Brother Tom.
Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind to be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God.
And by the way, Roman Catholicism was not the Pope as we know it today and as it became so dominant in Europe for a time. That was not the case throughout the what are called the Dark Ages, even though now Roman Catholics certainly like to think that or say that, but that's not borne out by history. Were there corrupt places during that period of time? Certainly. But was that the predominant belief and practice? And the Pope did not hold sway over all Europe or the area of the former Roman Empire during those years. But his rise is predicted And this is also mentioned or foretold in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. We can turn over there. It's probably a page or so. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Actually, we'll look at verses 1 through 3 for today.
Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, the doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created, be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing used, if it be received thanksgiving.
All right. Now, there again, it says that about this falling away from the faith of the curse. We have a couple of references very specific about that, foretelling that period of church history. So let's just quickly, before we run out of time, let's summarize what we've seen, what the Bible teaches about church history in advance. So from the establishment, the church was going to grow, and it was going to come to this great mountain and fill the whole earth. Rome was going to fall. But then, you were going to have it falling away. Now, would the church cease to exist after that? No. But it would become few in number. Few would be defined it. There was going to be a unique period of time, in, according to the prophecy, where the church was going to be dominant. It would be that great mountain fill the whole earth and cause the fall of Rome. The falling away would occur there. Now, do you see any parallel with the scriptures that describe church history in advance with the exception to the rule found in Revelation 20, where the devil wouldn't be deceiving the nations, he would be active, work on an individual level, but as far as what is the usual pattern with the nations, what was before and then after that period of time, he was going to be restricted from doing that. Is there anything that that looks similar there? It's very similar, actually, to what we know of as the church age. I'm just noting that for interest's sake. We do have that period of time that was foretold in prophecy, and we know it came to pass, but Revelation also spoke of a period of time in which Satan was going to be restricted from deceiving the nations, but then he would do that again afterwards. Would that correspond to the falling away when he would do that again? The parallels are very interesting. I'm sure I'm not going to bind anything there definitively, but if we just look at that side by side, it's an interesting comparison between what the Bible teaches about the history of the church in advance versus what we see also in that prophecy of Revelation chapter 20, or that vision there. All right, we are out of time now, so we're going to really put our focus in on verses 7 and 8, Lord willing, next week with God and Magog, and read up on Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, because that's two big chapters in Ezekiel with God and Magog. He's going to use that symbolically there in verses 8 and 9 of Revelation, or 7 and 8 in Revelation 20.